all begins with this question. Are we to continue to persist in sinning so that grace may increase? His answer, may it never be. May it never happen. That's absolutely unthinkable.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom begins a 16-part series titled, Sin is Not Your Master. Friend, what is your relationship to sin? Put a different way, and if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do you hate your sin and seek to flee from it? Or do you love and embrace it? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, every Christian, without exception, has a new relationship to sin. And this new relationship is one that's characterized by a radical change. Summarized this way, we as Christians are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of Christ. Because we've repented and believed in Christ, sin is no longer our master. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Is that your reality, friend? Do you have this kind of relationship to sin? Well, Tom, as we begin this series from Romans chapter 6, could you help us understand how this chapter fits into the overall theme of the book of Romans?
Well, the book of Romans really can be summarized as the gospel of God. In this amazing letter, the Apostle Paul makes a logical argument for and presents his own legal defense of the great doctrine of justification. In chapters 1 to 4, he explains the gospel, that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is how we're made right with God. In chapter 5, he describes the immediate benefits of our justification, that we as Christians are no longer in Adam, but are in union with Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, Paul makes a crucial point, and this is really what we're going to be studying together in this series. The gospel of grace does not promote a continuing life of sin because we have experienced a radical change in the relationship that we have to sin. As we consider Romans 6 together, my prayer is that sin would not be our master, but Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We begin one of the most well-known sections of Paul's letter to the Romans. It is often referred to and often quoted as being Paul's definitive teaching on the doctrine of sanctification. I must say, in light of that it is also the most misquoted and misunderstood section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Why do I say that? Well, I think the problem for most people begins even with how they understand the structure and the flow of Paul's thought in the entire letter. If you ask the average Christian to sort of outline for you the book of Romans, if they're familiar with it at all, it would go something like this. This would be the most popular way to outline Romans. They would say chapters 1 through 5 are about justification. Chapters 6 through 8 about sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11 about election and the problem of the Jews. And then chapters 12 through 16 are practical application. That's the most popular outline of Romans. Now, as I have already begun to argue with you, and as you have already begun to see, a careful exposition of these chapters simply does not support that division. When we come to Romans chapter 6, Paul is not beginning a new subject. He is instead beginning a new section in which he is developing the same theme that he has already begun to develop in chapter 5. Now, this is very clear from how he begins chapter 6. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? What shall we say about what? Well, clearly, Paul is referring back to chapter 5. You remember, of course, that the chapter divisions in our Bible are not inspired. They are there simply to help us find our way. They're very helpful, but were added for that purpose. And this particular chapter division, I think, is well placed because it does mark a slight change in Paul's direction, but not a thorough change in his subject. Don't let the chapter division obscure your understanding of the flow of Paul's thought. Paul's question in chapter 6, verse 1 clearly refers back to what he has just been saying in the previous chapter. He's not finished yet developing that theme. And what he's about to say in chapter 6 is directly connected to what he was saying in chapter 5. So, what has he been saying in chapter 5? Let me just remind you. You'll remember that the first four chapters lay out an explanation of the gospel. Paul explains his gospel, and at the heart of his gospel is the truth of justification by faith alone, that we undeserving, ungodly sinners can be made right with God solely through the work of Jesus Christ by the grace of God received by faith alone. That's what he's taught in the first four chapters. Beginning in chapter 5, he unfolds for us our security, our confidence because of that gospel from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. Notice how he begins chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified. He says, in light of the fact that you have come to understand the truth of the gospel and embrace it, there are immediate benefits that are yours. That's really what he does in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There are immediate benefits that have become yours. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified, we have peace with God. The war between us and God is over. And verse 2, we stand in grace. Our new position is a standing in grace. And we hope in God's glory. That is, we hope, we live in eager anticipation of both seeing and sharing God's glory. And in verse 4, we rejoice in our tribulations. In other words, even the troubles of this life now are useful. God uses them for our good since we have been justified. In verse 5 and following, he talks about the fact that we are certain of God's love for us. How could we doubt it when he offered his own son on the cross? Chapter 5, verse 8. He demonstrated that love. He goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 that we are certain that we will not experience God's future wrath. We're certain of that because of what Christ has done in our place. And then he ends those 11 verses in verse 11 of chapter 5 by saying that we exult in God himself. Those are the immediate benefits of our justification. Now, beginning in the middle of chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 12, and running down through the end of the chapter, verse 21, Paul moves on to the legal basis of our justification. How could a just God treat us as if we had lived the life of Jesus and as if we had died his death? And the way that happens is because of representation. You remember the emphasis of the second half of chapter 5 is that you and I, all of us, without exception, were born in Adam. That is, God had appointed Adam as our representative. He represented us in the garden. And we get the consequences of his sinful choice. We were in Adam. But at the very moment of our conversion, the moment we were saved, God changed our representative. We are no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ. He is our God-appointed representative. And now we receive all the benefits that he accrued, all the blessings that he earned, all the work of redemption that he accomplished. In other words, Paul is talking in the second half of Romans 5 about our union with Jesus Christ, that he represents us. And because we are in Christ, our salvation is secure. We saw it, didn't we, in the second half of Romans 5, that we in Adam were characterized by sin, but in Christ, righteousness. In Adam, we got legal guilt. We stood guilty before God. In Christ, we get justification. In Adam, we got spiritual and eternal death. In Christ, we get eternal life. Think of it this way. I love this. Think about this for a moment. Nothing can happen to us who are in Christ that can't happen to Christ. Nothing can happen to you that can't happen to Christ. We are as secure in our eternal future as he himself is. Everything that is his will ultimately become fully and completely ours. We are in Christ. That's the message of Romans 5. So then, what is the relationship between chapter 5 and chapter 6? Well, that becomes clear if you look at the context. Look again at the question Paul poses in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now let me ask you, in light of our study of Romans, where does that language come from? Where do those words, those concepts originate? And the answer is the two verses before. Go back to chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. He says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, those two verses are absolutely crucial to where Paul's going to go next, because those two verses raise two really important questions that Paul is going to answer in chapters 6 and 7. What are those two questions? First question that those two verses pose: does grace encourage Christians to sin? Does the grace that comes to us in justification promote ongoing sin in the life of a believer? Now think about it for a moment. At a cursory level, that seems like a reasonable question to ask. If my sin is fully forgiven, if I have been declared right with God forever, and nothing that I will ever do will change that, and if my sin causes grace to abound, then why shouldn't I sin so that I can experience more of God's grace? Won't that cause grace to reign even more in my life? This is the question that Paul addresses in chapter 6. He answers the question, what is the Christian's relationship to sin? Paul's going to spend the entire chapter answering that question. Now, the second question that arises in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, is this: does God's law have a purpose? Does God's law have a purpose? Is it completely without value? Paul has just said, listen, we're not saved by keeping the law. Well, what's the point? Why did God give us the law? What was the purpose of his law to begin with? What purpose does his law serve for unbelievers? And does his law still serve any purpose in the lives of believers? In other words, how does God's law fit into God's eternal plan of redemption? Paul is going to spend chapter 7 answering that question. Both of the questions that are raised by chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, he spends the next two chapters answering. Now, in one sense, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right that chapters 6 and 7 are a kind of parenthesis in Paul's thought, raised by those issues that we just saw. But in another sense, I think Lloyd-Jones goes a little far, and I can't fully agree with him, because I am convinced that chapters 6 and 7 fit into the larger section of which they're a part. Remember, chapters 5 through 8 are about our security in Christ. Clearly, chapter 5 intends to drive that point home. And you come to chapter 8, and it is one of the richest chapters on our security in the Spirit. My favorite chapter in Romans. Between those two chapters, those two bookends on our security because of our justification, are these two chapters, 6 and 7. And they, both of them, I believe, contribute to our understanding of the theme of the larger section. In other words, both of these chapters will enrich our understanding in a huge way of our security in Christ. So as we begin, I want you to get out of your mind the idea that these two chapters are primarily here to teach us about the means of sanctification. That's how most Christians think of them, that these chapters are about sanctification. Now, clearly, we will learn some things about sanctification in these chapters. There are truths here that are very helpful to that end. But that's not why these two chapters are here. They are here in this section in order to increase our security and certainty that we are in Christ because of justification and all that that means. I am especially jealous of this truth because as a new Christian, I was exposed to some wretched books. I was saved as a senior in high school, and in college, I was given some books that come out of the deeper life movement. And those books taught me, and I embraced for a time, and it really sidetracked my Christian life and experience for a time and took some time to overcome. Those books taught me this, that in chapter 6, Paul begins to address the issue of sanctification. And then, they said, in chapter 7, Paul shows us what it's like to live as a weak, defeated Christian. But you don't have to stay in chapter 7, they said. No, that's only where the weak, defeated live. You can come to chapter 8 and live the victorious Christian life. That's how it was described. That's not what these chapters are teaching. And if you're tempted to think that that's the construct on which these chapters are based, I am confident by the time we have finished expositing our way through these chapters, you will see that there is no evidence for that construct whatsoever. Now, before we begin to work our way through the text itself, let me first show you the flow of Paul's thought in chapter 6. Remember, the main issue in chapter 6 is the Christian's new relationship to sin. The chapter divides easily into two large sections. Paul makes it clear that they're two sections by essentially repeating the same basic expression twice. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Now go down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Those two verses mark the beginning of the two large sections in the sixth chapter. Verses 1 through 14, he raises the question in verse 1, answers it in verses 2 through 14. Can the believer continue to live in sin? Paul's answer is no, because we died to sin. His answer is primarily doctrinal. Some of the richest doctrine in the entire epistle is here. He applies the reality of our union with Christ. Then you'll notice the second time this question appears in verse 15, it's similar but distinct. And in verses 15 to 23, Paul deals with the question, can the believer take sin lightly because we are not under law but under grace? Verses 15 to 23. And Paul's answer to that is no, because we are slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. So then what is our new relationship to sin? Well, let me give you an outline of the chapter. This is Romans 6. What's our new relationship to sin? Verses 1 to 14, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. And verses 15 to 23, we are now slaves of God and righteousness. So let's look then at the first major section, verses 1 to 14. Now where I want to start is I want to give you a sort of stated theme. Let me capture what verses 1 to 14 teach. Here's what they teach, and then we'll go through it, and you'll see this unfold. This is what they teach. The gospel of grace does not promote a continuing life of sin because we have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. Let me say that again. The gospel of grace does not promote a continuing life of sin because we have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. Here's the flow of Paul's thought in these first 14 verses. Again, the point is that we are no longer slaves of sin, but he unpacks that in three basic thoughts as he unfolds it to us. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I'll call that a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin. In verse 1, he raises the question he wants to address. In verse 2, he provides a kind of general, sweeping answer to the question. And then in verses 3 through 11, Paul comes back and provides a detailed explanation of the believer's death to sin. He works out the point he made in verse 2, the general point he made in verse 2, he works it out in great detail in verses 3 through 11. And then finally in verses 12 to 14, he applies it. We find the practical application of the believer's death to sin. Now, in case you doubt that I've arrived at the correct theme of the passage, let me show you. It's very clear here. It's repeated again and again. Notice verse 1. Are we to continue in sin? Verse 2. Shall we still live in sin? Verse 6. Paul says, I'm writing so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. And verse 14, he captures everything together and he says, sin shall not be master over you. So clearly here, he's saying that we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, be clear, Paul is not denying that Christians sin. When we get to chapter 7, one of the most famous portions in Romans, Paul is going to talk about his present struggle with sin as a believer, as an apostle, as a mature believer. Sin is still a reality. He's not denying that. Nor is he denying that sin is a serious and sustained temptation and struggle for believers. Otherwise, the exhortations in verses 12 and 13, for example, would be completely unnecessary. Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. If sin weren't a struggle, those wouldn't be necessary. He wouldn't need to say that. So he's not denying that we sin. He's not denying that sin is a real struggle for us all, even those of us in Christ. Rather, Paul is denying that true Christians are still enslaved to sin and continue to live in it as an unbroken pattern of life. Because we are in Christ, because of what He has accomplished in our place, there has been a radical change in our relationship to sin. That's what Paul wants us to understand. So let's look at this passage together. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by reciting for us a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin. A flawed conclusion about the believer's sin. Notice verse 1. What shall we say then? That is, to the truths of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. In light of the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, in light of the fact that for those of us in Christ, grace reigns, verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, the key word in that statement is the word continue. The Greek word translated continue, according to the leading Greek lexicon, can be defined this way, quote, to continue in an activity, to persist, to persevere. Paul says, is it okay for us who have experienced God's grace in salvation, in justification, to persist in, to continue in, to persevere in a continuing pattern and habit of sin? I mean, after all, won't our sin put God's grace even more clearly on display? Leon Morris says that Paul is thinking here of sinners staying where they are, declining to budge from their habitual sin. That's the issue. I'm not talking about believers' sin. Believers do that. He's talking about continuing to live in sin as a pattern of life. Now, on the face of it, that seems like an odd question for Paul to raise at all, certainly here. Why would he ask that question? Where does this question come from? I think it's crucial for us to understand the passage, to understand why Paul even raises this question at all. And I think there are four important reasons that Paul raises this question, and to really grasp where he's going, you've got to get these. This is what he's about. Paul raises this question, first of all, to answer the opponents of the gospel. Paul knew from his own experience that many of those who opposed his gospel seized on this very point. They used this argument to build a straw man against justification by faith alone. They argued that the gospel of justification actually encourages the people who believe it to sin more. You say, did that really happen? Yeah, go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, as Paul is answering some of the criticisms of his Jewish opponents, in verse 8, Romans 3:8, he says, why not say as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say. In other words, Paul says, listen, I get this all the time. I get this from people. They say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. This is in a section where he's dealing with the opponents of the gospel. And he says, what I hear from the opponents of the gospel is, Paul, you might as well say to people, oh, go ahead and sin so God can show more grace. That's where your doctrine of justification goes.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.